Thank you, Megan and Casey. I'd like to invite you to open your Bible. If you carry that, if you need to turn your Bible on, it seems strange to me, but if you do need to do that, you can do that to Psalm 51. I know that for many of us, this psalm is fairly familiar, but I want to read a portion of it as we get into our meditation this morning. Would you hear the word of the Lord? Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret place, in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. And verse 16 and 17. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Would you pray with me? Father, we just stop for a moment, and we would ask, as we look into your word, that you would enable us, Lord, to hear. That we would receive the word of God as what it is, the very words of God. Lord, this portion of scripture has much to teach us about what it means to be in relationship with you and what confession and repentance are about. So I ask, Lord, as we meditate on these scriptures, that you would apply the scripture to each person as is needed. And Lord, that we would respond in faith and trust and obedience. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. I want to begin this morning with this question. What do you do when you've really blown it? What do you do when you've really blown it and you know it? Let me ask this question in a different way. What do you do when you've really blown it? We've all had experiences where we realize that we've really messed up. We've done something we wish we could retract. We've lived or had attitudes or experiences that we wish we could go back and change what we did. Right? Everyone in this room has moments you look back and you say, man, I wish I could take that back. I wish I could have a do-over. Right? So what do we do when we're confronted with an experience and the evidence is there that we have messed up? How do we respond? And I want to talk to you today about the subject of confession and repentance. The medicine that the Bible prescribes when we've blown it is confession and repentance. And every person that wants to come into any sort of relationship with God, every person that wants to deal with God, will have to come to him through the way of an experience of confession and repentance. It is the only way for us to have an audience with God. But not only do we have to come to him in this way, but also it must remain something of a regular kind of experience. So you don't get into a relationship with God, you don't come into any kind of dealings with God without coming through the way of confession and repentance. And at the same time, even though you may have done that at some point in your life, it is also a regular experience that we have to continually practice. Jesus at one point said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Psalm 51 gives to us, as we read, the situation that David found himself in. This psalm is written in response to the incident with Bathsheba and all the successive things that came as a result. And it's a psalm that gives to us and teaches us what David viewed as the way of confession and repentance, what he did in response to Nathan's statement, "You're the man." What did David do? How did he respond? And this psalm tells us the things that David went through as he thought about and as he responded to that indictment of him. David doesn't deal lightly or superficially with his sin. He doesn't gloss over it, but rather he moves methodically through a series of matters that teach us about what true confession and true repentance looks like. At the same time, implicit in what we will see this morning and implicit in what David does are the strategies that we often employ to avoid confession and repentance. And I want to show us those this morning. So we're going to see two things. One, what David did and what David didn't do. Okay? What does David teach us about confession and repentance as he moves through this and he knows he's blown it? And what does David not do? What are the strategies or the little trap doors that we often use to avoid confession and repentance? And that's what we want to look at this morning. What David teaches us, and on the other side, what are our typical strategies to avoid them? First thing that we noticed, verse 1 and 2, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin." I want you to simply see one thing out of those verses, and that is that David and you and I have to name our sin. We have to name it. In other words, we have to confess what our actual sins are. David is dealing with a particular sin, a particular incident in his life. You see, you can't confess what you don't want to see. And whatever you don't want to see, or whatever you don't want to see, can't be named. You and I must learn how to call our sins what they are. What's the strategy, though, that we often use to avoid doing this? Well, the first strategy that we use is that we call them by different names. That is, we rename our sin. We call them mistakes, imperfections. We say things like, "Well, nobody's perfect. It didn't really hurt anyone. Hey, that's just the way I am." See, all of these things are our little ways that we use to come up with new kind of names. We minimize the sin. One of the ways that we can deal with our sin is just to minimize it. Come up with another way of referring to it. Make it appear less than it really is. Thinking about this reminded me of an incident in Saul's life where you remember the story where Saul had been told by Samuel to go to a specific place and wait for him there, and that Samuel would come and offer the offering. Remember, Samuel was the priest, Saul was the king. Saul was not to offer the offering. Samuel said, "Be here at this time, and when I get there, I'll offer the offering." But Samuel was delayed, and he didn't show up. And there was all kinds of things going on, and Saul began to feel under pressure because people were beginning to run away from him, and the Philistines were beginning to put pressure, and he began to see this, and he got anxious. And he went, and instead of waiting, he went and he offered the offering himself. And when just as he was doing it, Samuel shows up. And Samuel says this to him, "What have you done?" And this is Saul's response. "When I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines will come down to me at Gilgal and I have not sought the favor of the Lord, so I forced myself to offer the burnt offering." Isn't that fascinating? Here's what Samuel said. Here's the other vernacular. "I didn't want to do it, but I just had to do it." Right? See, I forced myself to do it. What is he doing? Just renaming. I disobeyed it. I'm just going to rename it. I'm going to call it something different. Instead of Saul saying, "Samuel, I blew it. I sinned. What do I do now?" No, I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. And David doesn't do this. David won't do this. Instead, David calls them what they are, sin. In fact, if you notice in these verses, he calls them three different names. He says, "Have mercy on me according to your abundant mercy and blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin." Three different words that describe three different aspects of what it means to be having disobeyed the Lord. Transgressions, the word has the idea of going against the law. It means to know what God says but purposely rebel against it. Nathan said to David, "You despised the word of the Lord." Iniquity carries with it the idea of bending or twisting something. We know what's right, we know the truth, but we bend the truth just a little bit to make it seem okay. We justify it, right? We bend it to our advantage. Sin has the idea of missing the mark. We know the right thing, but we choose to do something else. We miss the mark. Three different words David calls specifically his sin. You know, you can always tell a person's understanding of sin by how they talk about it. Call it by new names. Question: have you ever tried this strategy? Have you ever done that? Be honest. But that's not far enough. We have to go a little further. Second thing is that we must own our sin. Verse 3. "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." So not only do we name it, but then we have to own it as ours. What's the strategy here? What ways do we often try not to do this? Well, we can, as we said, rename it, but the next strategy that we often use is that we redirect our sin onto other people. Ever noticed how easy it is to find the sin in someone else? Boy, we are good at that, aren't we? You can find the sin in someone else spotted a mile off, can't you? You find sin in other people like a bloodhound on a rabbit's trail. All right? Jesus said, "Look at the speck. Don't you try to take the speck out of someone else's eye. You can't even see the log that's in your own." You know, so we redirect strategy. We have this just uncanny ability to redirect the spotlight of God's searching eyes by knowing someone else's sin and not knowing ours. So we can minimize our sin by renaming it, and magnify the sins of other people by redirecting and looking to them. But notice what David does. He doesn't do that. Look what he says. "For I know my transgressions." See that little word? My transgressions. "And my sin is ever before me." So you must own your sin as yours. Confession and repentance requires that we know it and own it. But that's not far enough. We have to go even further. Notice what else David does. Not only do we do that, but we must admit who we are. We must see ourselves not as someone who has just done something wrong. That's not what David says, verse 5. Not just something that we've done wrong, but he sees himself as a sinner. Look at verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. So what David is saying is that we have to come to the right conclusion as to the origin of our sin. Where did this come from? Why am I this way? Not just what have I done, but why do I do those things? So we can redefine our sin, we can redirect our sin, but now we can also, we often try to relocate the reason for our sins, not in ourselves, but in somewhere else or in someone else. We say things like, he or she made me do it. It was that blasted traffic. If he hadn't cut me off, I wouldn't have. If she wasn't that way, I'd be a lot nicer. If you had only listened, if I hadn't grown up here or there or with this or with that, we relocate our sin in something else or in someone else. And our culture has absolutely professionalized this. We are a culture of people who everywhere it's someone else's fault. But I want you to know, brothers and sisters, it's not just out there. It's in here. We do this. Do you remember this conversation? God, have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Adam, the woman you gave me to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. Isn't that amazing? Adam blamed both God and Eve. It's the woman that you gave me. Right? God, what is it that you have done? The serpent deceived me and I ate. This is the storyline from the very beginning. Derek Kidner, in this commentator on Psalm 51, made this statement. He says, the perspective that David has on his sin, this self-assertion against God, opens up a new self-knowledge. This crime, David now sees, was no freak event. It was in character, an expression of the warped creature he had always been. Look what David says again in verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Do you see what David's saying? David is saying, the reason I committed this sin with Bathsheba and everything that followed is because it's my nature. It's my condition. That's who I am at root. He will not, he does not relocate in his sin in someone else. He does not say, she shouldn't have been on that roof at that time. Or Uriah should have built a better shower. Right? None of that. He just says, that's who I am. From the beginning, my mom conceived me in sin. But, you know, and what's amazing is Christians often seem most stunned by sin. You ever notice that? Like, Christians often are like, I can't believe he did that. Like, I can. Why? Because we're sinners. We as people ought to be the ones who have the greatest understanding and recognition of where sin comes from. You shouldn't be surprised that people sin and sin badly. If you are surprised by that, you don't know the nature of sin. You don't know how dastardly it is, how deep it is, how far down it is in us. David looks at his sin and he says, this isn't strange. This is who I am. Confession and repentance requires that you and I don't just look at our individual things, but ask the question, why? Why am I doing that? What's the cause? What's the reason? But we have to go even further. Not only must we know why it is, but we also must ask the question, against whom do we sin? Look at verse 4. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. What is our question is that just who is it that I sin against? And what's our strategy here? Often what we do is not only in the first three cases is how we deal with ourselves. We rename, we redirect, we minimize, we relocate. But what to do with God? Like, how do I deal with God? Here, what we often do is simply redefine God. Say things like, my God doesn't judge. My God's a God of love and mercy. See, we just take God and we just craft something else. We use the parts we like, get rid of the parts we don't like. So we just redefine him. We just work with him. Of course, this is a difficult verse. I know many of you have the question, like, David, how can David say this? Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. There were a lot of people that were affected and were sinned against. Bathsheba was sinned against. Uriah was sinned against. His family was sinned against. The whole nation was sinned against. There's so much problems that come as a result of this. Have you traced this out? Problem after problem. This was a dastardly thing. And yet David here says, against you and you only have I sinned. What in the world is going on? What David is trying to get at is something that we often, most of us, forget. See, most of the time when we look at sin, we look at it on a horizontal level. We think about how sin affects ourselves and how it affects the people around us, since that's where the consequences work themselves out. Very rarely do we primarily see our sin as something against God. You see, David's first and foremost response is not its horizontal effect, but its vertical effect. Ultimately, all sin is committed against God himself, no matter what kind it is. And the point here is that before sin is a moral or a social or a societal problem, it is first and foremost a God problem. We must know, against whom do we sin? Ask yourself, when I sin, what troubles me most about it? Is it that I got caught? Is it that the consequences hurt? Or is it first and foremost, I've grieved my Creator? I've stolen glory from him. I've breached my relationship with the one who gave everything for me. David doesn't trivialize his sin. He will see it for what it is and for whom it is against. But we must go even still further. Not only that, but lastly, verses 16 and 17, we must abandon our acts of righteousness. Look at the verse. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. What's our strategy when it comes to these things? And why does David mention it? Why do I mention it? Well, first of all, we minimize and we magnify and we blame and redefine God. But lastly, the last thing that we have in our bag of tricks is to resort to our acts of righteousness. What are the things that David brings up here in verses 16? He says, sacrifices and offerings you will not delight in, or I would give it. You won't be pleased with a burnt offering. What is David saying? See, sacrifices and offerings are external religious activity. Why does he bring it up? Why does he include these verses? See, if confession and repentance is merely a matter of external religious acts, what could happen? David could just go through the routine, just go through the act, and he's done and move on. It's because he brings this up because we would like a simple thing that we can do, and then we can be finished. But friends, sin doesn't work like that. It's not that easy. It doesn't get to the inner change that God wants to bring about in our lives. And sin can't be dealt with that way. Imagine if someone were to wrong you very deeply, really wrong you. And then that individual says to you, you should just forgive. Or, I said I was sorry. How do you respond? You say, hey, it's not that simple, right? There's a debt. There's restitution. You can't fix a wrong by the good things that you've done. Do you notice that? What David is getting at is, I've blown it, and I can't fix it by just doing something. George Whitefield preached a sermon one time, and his title of his sermon was The Method of Grace. Listen to what George Whitefield says about this issue. He says, before you can speak peace to your hearts, you must not only be troubled for the sins of your life, the sin of your nature, but likewise for the sins of your best duties and performances. When a poor soul is somewhat awakened by the terrors of the Lord, then the poor creature, being born under the covenant of works, flies directly to a covenant of works again. As when Adam and Eve hid themselves among the trees of the garden and sewed fig leaves together to cover their nakedness, so the poor sinner, when awakened, flies to his duties and to his performances to hide himself from God. He goes to patch up a righteousness of his own. He says, I will be mighty good now. I will reform. I will do all I can. And then certainly Jesus Christ will have mercy on me. But before you can speak peace to your heart, you must be made to see that God may damn you for the very best prayer you ever put up. You must be brought to see that your duties and your righteousness are nothing but filthy rags in his sight. You see, the tendency for us is to resort to our acts of righteousness. We see what we've done wrong, so what we do is we say, yeah, but I've done all these things good. But that is not how God deals with sin. Jonathan Edwards, you know the famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, put it this way, almost every natural man that hears of hell flatters himself that he shall escape it. He depends upon himself for his own security. He flatters himself in what he has done and what he is now doing or what he intends to do. Everyone lays out matters in his own mind so that he shall avoid damnation and flatters himself that he contrives well for himself and that his schemes will not fail. They hear indeed that there are but few saved and that the greater part of men have died and heretofore have gone to hell, but each one imagines that he lays out matters better for his own escape than others have done. He does not intend to come to that place of torment, but says within himself that he intends to take effectual care and to order matters so for himself as not to fail. But the foolish children of men miserably delude themselves in their own schemes, and in the confidence of their own strength and wisdom, they trust in nothing but a shadow. You see what David is getting at here. Sacrifices and burnt offerings you don't desire, else I would give them. But a contrite and broken spirit, O God, you will not despise. David doesn't turn to acts of righteousness or external religious activity. He realizes that God is concerned with the repentance of our hearts. So, in conclusion, do you feel good now? Have I depressed you enough? What should we do? We're caught. Where do we go? Fascinatingly, in this text, there is a hint. Verse 6 and verse 7. Behold, you delight in the truth in the inward being. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. David leads us to two responses. Two responses. Number one, truth in the inner being. What David is saying here is that God wants us to be honest with ourselves, about ourselves. Truth in the inner being. Stop the games, stop the strategies, stop the trapdoors. Truth in the inner being. Not long ago, I had a conversation with someone. They're not a part of this church. They're out in the community. They're struggling with their life. A lot of regret, a lot of sorrow, a lot of grief, a lot of I wish I could go back and undo what's been done. In the course of our conversation, I began talking with this individual about the woman at the well in John chapter 4. We started talking about the various things that happened in that story. You'll have to go back and read that if you don't know it. At key points in this conversation and at key points in this story, this individual said to me, "That's me." Then we would go a little further, "That's me." It was stunning. He saw himself in this story. And that's exactly what David is driving at. We have to be willing to say, "That's me." Don't you see? When David was confronted by Nathan, he didn't pull all the tricks out. He just said, "That's me." Do you say that? Do I say that? Can we say it? The very first thing is the ability for us to simply be able to say truth in the inner being means I'm able to say that's me. But there's something else that David points toward, and that is he asks for something. David looks back at the sacrificial law. He says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow." Very interesting image. Purge me with hyssop. In the sacrificial law, there were two cases in Leviticus 14 and Numbers 19 where the priest was to take a branch of hyssop and dip it in blood and then sprinkle it. And in these two cases, it had to do with the cleansing of a leper and the cleansing of dead body, both cases. And you go through this ceremony of taking this branch of hyssop and dipping in the blood and then sprinkling it on the house and then on the individuals. And then they would, but after both cases, there was a pronouncement by the priest, and the priest would say this, "And he shall be clean, and she shall be clean." David looks at that and he says, "Purge me with hyssop." And he remembers that word, and I shall be clean. That's what he says, right? "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean." Does that trigger anything in your mind? Should. John chapter 19. Jesus is hanging on the cross, and this is what we read. They put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when he had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." Why did John include that little detail? Why did John say it was a hyssop branch that they lifted the sour wine to him on. Because here, at that moment, was the ultimate hyssop cleaning. It's here where God was doing the de-sinning. If you thought about the word that the word for purge, its best equivalent would be to de-sin something. And there on the cross, that's what God was doing through Jesus Christ, de-sinning all those who would look to him. And here is where we can hear the very words we need to hear. And he or she shall be clean. Imagine those words as we close this morning. David says, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean." Just think about that for a second, about what he's done. Think about all the mess that David created. Bathsheba, an illegitimate child that would die. Another child, Uriah, all the stuff that happened in the family. And yet David has the audacity to say, "Purge me and I will be clean." The gospel is that it doesn't matter what you have done. That if you look to him and you say, "Lord, purge me, de-sin me," then the promise of God is, "And you shall be clean." But you don't get there unless you're willing to do what David has done, which is to come to him in confession and repentance. Let's just close with this. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this in one of his messages: "How great and infinite is the love of God that he should be satisfied just with our repentance alone. What would be our position were he also to ask us to make full restitution for all that we have done against him? What if he asked us to undo all the wrong that we have done in the past to him and to others? I will take you back, not as a servant or a slave, but rather as a child, and you will be clean." You know, this morning, I don't know where you are. I don't know what God has been saying to you. I don't know all the stories. But some of you are here this morning, and you never done this one time. For the first time in your life, maybe the Lord is speaking to you. Are you prepared to come in confession and repentance to say, "That's me. That's me. Purge me. Wash me. Cleanse me. Make me white as snow." And maybe there's others of you that you have done that, but there's still a cover-up going on in your life. You keep covering it up. You keep up with the strategies. You keep up with the other things, the ways of dealing with it, rather than dealing with it. Maybe it's a repetitive thing. Maybe it's something that right now God has on your mind that, you know what, that needs to be confessed. It needs to be dealt with. And your confession may involve you dealing only with God, or may involve you dealing with God and dealing with others. I don't know. But the life of the Christian is a life that cannot experience the love of God, the grace of God, the cleansing of God, unless you're willing to walk this path of confession and repentance first and foremost. And it is not something that ends at one time and that's it, but something that continues. Not because the love of God is not, or and the sacrifice of Jesus is not effectual and powerful, but because that is our position I'm reminded of those scriptures in 1 John that if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I don't know where you are today, how God may be speaking to you, but I urge you to deal with him and to face him as he speaks with you this morning. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for your word. It's a serious thing because sin is serious. But it's also a hopeful thing because a price has been paid. A purging has been made available. Lord, how often we can avoid dealing honestly and truthfully with ourselves and with you. I simply ask, Lord, that you administer your grace according to the person in the need, and that you would help us, Lord, to be honest in our inner being. May truth reign there, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.